We've been speaking for the last 5 or 6 weeks now on the subject of Christ and the curse of the law, primarily focusing on and off throughout this on those false teachers who deny that Jesus was made a curse for us. Now, last Lord's Day, we said that some false teachers do deny that Jesus bore our sins and was judged in our place by God. And we talked of the two medical incidents in which an attempt to cure the patient by lesser means failed and more drastic measures had to be followed. But our Lord Jesus finished the work necessary to save His people from their sin. He was all in for the death that He died for us. There was no holding back in His suffering to save us. He did not, in other words, rely upon half measures to get the job done. The first spiritual example of trying to cut short the required sacrifice for sin is seen in the example of Cain, who brought not a bloody sacrifice, but vegetables and fruits, the labor of his own hand in his own field. Lost men can never accurately grasp the true requirements of God's justice against their sin, so they try to whittle back the price of the offering. Remember that Peter rejected Christ's death. No doubt Peter thought, we don't need to go that far. Jesus dying would accomplish nothing like what Peter and the other disciples had in mind, the great messianic kingdom, or so he thought. Peter rejected what delights God, Jesus told him. It was Christ's death to save us. That was the delight of the Father. The Jews of Jesus' day thought that Christ's sacrifice for sinners just went too far and was completely unnecessary as far as they were concerned, because they were keeping the law, they thought. Lost men on their own never know the true danger they're in, never recognize the necessary, though painful, remedy. Not only that, but a dying Christ in their place as sinners is just too insulting to them. After all, they think we are not that bad off. It is too humiliating to admit that we must have Christ as our dying substitute in the judgment, or else we will be doomed forever. But it had always been God's intent to offer up Jesus for the sins of His people. It was not, as some foolishly teach, that God had to try lesser measures first, like the Mosaic law, but that nothing He tried actually worked, and so finally God had to deliver up His own Son. No, God was never like we are, settling for incomplete solutions, vainly trying to avoid the worst cost. Rather, we learn from Revelation 13, among other places, that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Peter tells us that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be God's Lamb slain to redeem us by His blood. God always knew what it would take to redeem His people from their sin. Indeed, He determined the price to be paid, the blood of His own dear Son. God withheld judgment from His Old Testament people, Romans teaches us, in anticipation of the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins in times to come. We never really know in this world how far things must go or what it must take to salvage our particular desperate situations. But as to our salvation, God's word is clear. It took our Lord Jesus dying in our place to redeem us from our sins by being judged in our place on the cross. The wicked rulers of Christ's day totally misapprehended God's purpose in crucifying Jesus. They thought because Christ was accursed, that meant God rejected Him. They taunted Jesus to let God save Him from the cross if God would have Him. How those words seem like echoes of false teachers today who lie and say Christ wasn't punished in our place by God. God was well pleased in Christ's sacrifice. Jesus bore the curse for us, and God is satisfied with that. Jesus' offering was a sweet-smelling savor to God. who did not desire the blood of bulls and of goats, which could never take away sin. Now, in the last week, an additional thought about the necessity that the Lord Jesus was punished in our place came to mind. The false teachers will tell us there's no need for that. Why, God just forgives people without an offering in their place because God is love, not justice. That's what they teach. They really don't like the idea of God's wrath, and certainly not that God's wrath should have been satisfied in Jesus' death. Well, that would just be too mean and too cruel. And they have all these ideas about why that would destroy the Trinity and other such nonsense. This thought came to me while I was listening to the Kyle Rittenhouse trial and the verdict in which the jury found him not guilty. And my point today does not depend at all on whether the acquittal was right or not. Perhaps you'll be glad to know that. The only political point I'll make is this, that self-defense is a real thing and it is justified by the law and God's Word. People have a right to use force to defend their lives and their families. And much has been made about the truth that in times past and even today, some people are denied the benefit of the claim of self-defense. And we will be told, or we have been told, that it doesn't seem to apply in the case of black Americans. And so therefore it shouldn't be granted to Mr. Rittenhouse. But the cure for that defect is not to deny Mr. Rittenhouse a claim of self-defense, but rather to extend it to everyone, that everyone who can make a good claim of self-defense, that it ought to be recognized, and juries ought to acquit when these sorts of things happen, and there is a legitimate claim of self-defense, no matter what the race or the color or the creed or whatever of the accused person is. We must extend justice to everyone, not restrict it or take it away out of envy or as some sort of retribution against other wrongs that have happened in our courts and no doubt will continue to happen until the Lord Jesus comes. But now, think about this case. There are two possibilities. Either Mr. Rittenhouse was innocent, that it was legitimate self-defense, and that therefore justice was done when the jury acquitted him. Or the other possibility is that Mr. Rittenhouse was guilty and it wasn't legitimate self-defense, but the jury acquitted him anyway, and so in this world he escaped justice. Now, as I thought of this, I recognized that those two possible outcomes, whichever one you come down on, neither one of them applies to us with respect to God, does it? Neither one. We are not innocent and God will therefore let us by, and we are not guilty, but God will let us by anyway. Neither of those is true about us, because God is a God of justice. No matter what people say, He will in no wise, He told Moses, acquit the guilty. Remember He said that? Well, that's really bad news for not just some of us, but every single one of us. So I thought how different we are from those two outcomes that the nation rages in dispute over. Because none of us are innocent before God. None of us. No lost person should ever fear that they might be sent to hell when they didn't deserve it. That's not going to happen. None of us should be in trembling like Mr. Rittenhouse was, that somehow they're innocent, but that God will send them to hell anyway. No, everybody's guilty. Everyone's guilty. Remember what Romans 1 through 3 proves the proposition that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we read this morning from Romans 2, it talks about how God will acquit those who live perfectly and carry on righteously, and He will condemn those who break the law. But later on in Romans 3, Paul makes it clear that nobody is going to be acquitted because they lived righteously and kept all the law, because all have sinned, because no one has kept the law. So that's a hypothetical category in Romans 2. The only person who ever kept all the law was the Lord Jesus. Now, the second thing is that none of us are going to defeat the justice of God. See, not only are we not going to be acquitted because we were innocent, but we're not going to be acquitted against the justice of God. None of us is going to defeat the justice of God, not going to sneak past the judge, because God judges according to righteousness. So we are in a very bad circumstance under these understandings. That's because, remember what Paul said in Romans 3 about the middle of the chapter, that he has explained all of this very carefully so that the whole world might become guilty before God. So we are in a position, those who are lost, of being guilty, and God will find us so and send us off the wrath. Now, how awful would it be if God just let us off, forgave us, without justice being done? Think about that. Because that's what these false teachers would have us believe, that God will just write off our crimes and violate His promise of justice and just let us by. He will just forgive us. All we have to do is just ask for it, and He'll forgive us, because He's a loving God. Think about how bad it will be if Mr. Rittenhouse really is guilty by his conscience, you see, can never be assuaged by the jury verdict. He'll know, if he was guilty, he'll know all the rest of his life that he got away with something. And that would be a heavy burden to bear, wouldn't it? You know, a lot of people who are guilty will finally just break down and confess because they can't stand the thought of having to live unpunished for the sin, the crime they've committed. And so it would be bad for us if we were merely forgiven by God, contrary to His own justice. This is the teaching of the false preachers. There are some false preachers who preach that we're not really that bad and God doesn't really hold anything against us. But these we're talking about preach that if we just ask God, He forgives everyone who asks because He's a loving God and there's no need for His justice to be satisfied against the Lord Jesus. So in their system, God just forgives people who ask for it without ever satisfying His justice. That He breaks His promise to do justice, that He just says, oh, I didn't really mean that, you know. Let that pass, because I'm so full of love for everybody. You see, a sacrifice of Jesus that does not fully satisfy justice against our sins cannot give the guilty conscience peace. That's the problem with such a defective sacrifice. That's the problem with the sacrifice that these false teachers are urging upon the church these days. They want a sacrifice that will not give the guilty conscience peace because justice hadn't been done. They would rob believers of what our Savior actually achieved on the cross. He achieved for us who trust in Him a clear conscience that our forgiveness is consistent with God's promise of judgment. And that Christ's death in our place clears away everything God had against us for our sins. That they have not been merely dismissed by God as a matter of love, but they have been fully atoned for in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, so that there is no wrath left for us when He declares us forgiven for Jesus' sake. A blithe forgiveness, contrary to justice, will not satisfy us. A mercy that overthrows justice, we all know, is not right, is not proper. But that's what people are teaching. But that could never cleanse our hearts. It could never ensure our everlasting safety. There is a tragic incident which I preached several sermons on maybe a decade ago in the Old Testament that pictures this from a human standpoint. And that's the incident of Shimei cursing King David as he fled across the brook Kidron from his rebellious son Absalom. I'm going to read some extended passages to remind everybody of this story. 2 Samuel 16 at verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, this is during his flight from the city of Jerusalem, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed, still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of the king David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Now, pause to state that what Shimei said was true. David was a bloody man. In fact, he had murdered several of the offspring of Saul to appease the men, I believe it was of Gibeah. He had murdered other people too, hadn't he? Poor husband of Bathsheba. Remember, God said that David had shed too much blood to be the one who would build his temple. So there is some truth in what Shimei was saying here. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his son and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him became weary and refreshed themselves there. Now, later on, when the king had vanquished Absalom's army and was returned in great triumph, we read in 2 Samuel 19 at verse 15, and the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal and to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Now, these are all the people who are trying to ingratiate themselves with the king, who didn't stand with him in his time of trouble. And, of course, there's also Shimei, who wants to insinuate himself into that crowd of people who are lauding the king and applauding him and doing him great service as he comes back to his throne. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die. And the king sware unto him. But then look what happened when King David lay dying and was giving instructions to his son Solomon how to proceed. We find this in 1 Kings chapter 2 at verse 7. David says to his son, show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom, thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day that I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. And the point of this all, of course, is that though the king had allegedly forgiven Shimei, nevertheless justice had not been done. Shimei was worthy of death, and he had no substitute. He had no sacrifice. There was no way that justice could be satisfied in anyone other than himself. And we read later on that Solomon put some limitations on Shimei and warned him that if he stepped across the line, he would be put to death, and he did. And so Solomon had him put to death. But Shimei had no substitute. He had no justice to purge away his guilt, you see. The symbolic offering, the merely symbolic offering of Jesus that is not in our place to satisfy God's justice for our crimes that the false teachers proclaim is too limited, too faulty, to purge our consciences from guilt. To merely claim that God forgives us contrary to justice will not do that which Christ's sacrifice, the Scriptures tells us, actually does, which is to purge our consciences from sin. You remember in Romans 2, at verse 6, we read this, I will render to every man according to his deeds, God says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they shall get eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned by the law in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not law do by nature the things contained in the law, those having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, listen, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So, the conscience of men is important because it condemns us. And the mere announcement of forgiveness will not take away the condemnation of the conscience. And the Scriptures make it clear this was the flaw of the animal sacrifice. In Hebrews 10 at verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Notice the reference to the sinner's conscience, that the offerings of the Old Testament sacrifices could not take away the consciousness of sin, could not purge the guilt that lay upon the people's hearts and minds. They might have been outwardly justified or atoned for, as the case might be. Their sins were covered by the blood of their offerings, but their hearts knew they were still guilty, and justice had not been done against their crimes. But now, in Hebrews 9 at verse 9, we read of how Christ's sacrifice operates differently, doesn't it? It does purge the guilty conscience. Hebrews 9 at verse 9. The Old Testament offerings and sacrifices and tabernacles and so forth were a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, here's what Christ did. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the sacrifice of Christ, properly understood as being a sacrifice of judgment by God of the Lord Jesus in the place of poor sinners, does take away the consciousness of sin and of guilt. Why? Because justice has been done. The demands of the law have been satisfied, not against the sinner, but against his surety, the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross in our place. And then look what it says at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, mark this, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Here is the substitution. Here is the imputation. Christ paid the price of justice that we should have paid for our crimes. He paid it himself on the cross. And that's the sacrifice. Not some trimmed down version, not some token sacrifice, not some sacrifice that's meant to be a picture of some other philosophical, theological construct, but rather that sacrifice that's the substitute for the sinner, that is the sacrifice that cleanses the conscience from sin and from dead works. The Lord Jesus did die in our place. He was judged for our sin, so that it might be true what the writer of Hebrews says at Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Mark this, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Peter notes elsewhere this idea of Christ's sacrifice bringing us to God with a clear conscience. Reconciliation, because Jesus was made sin for us in 1 Peter 3 at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Note the substitution there. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We are to be brought to God by the Lord Jesus, who suffered for our sins and in our place. And this is what Peter says baptism in part pictures for believers in 1 Peter 3 at verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It doesn't wash away our sins. It doesn't picture the washing away of our sins, but rather it pictures the answer of a good conscience towards God. That because of what Christ did on the cross for us, we can now demonstrate by the rite of baptism that we have a good conscience towards God. He holds none of our crimes against us for Jesus' sake, and now we are baptized unto Christ. raised again with Him in newness of life. Now, God's Word does not teach, as false teachers claim, that God forgives us contrary to His justice. Our Lord Jesus was made sin for us. Our Lord Jesus was made a curse for us. And so the Scriptures do not teach that God forgives us contrary to His justice, but rather the Scriptures teach that God forgives us because of His justice, because He is just. That's why we rest upon the justice of God, that He has forgiven us because it has been made right for Him to do so by Jesus' sacrifice of Himself in our place and for our sin. And Paul draws this out briefly in Romans 8 at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth us? It is Christ that died. You see, we could have been condemned, but Jesus was condemned unto death already for us. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Lord Jesus, you see, pleads not so much mercy, but pleads strict justice based upon His satisfaction of all the demands of justice in the place of His people, for whom He makes intercession. It reminds me of the words of that song by Charles Wesley. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood for sin did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears Him pray, His dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of His Son. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. God's pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. So as we come around this table, we are reminded that God did not merely forgive us contrary to His justice, but He forgives us for Jesus' sake, because He is just, and therefore He can justify all who trust in the name of His dear Son. And we lay our hand upon the sacred head of Christ, as if to say to the judge, judge my crimes in this your dear Son, that I might be set free. And praise God, Jesus really died for the sins of His people, not as a mere abstraction, or a token, or a symbol, or a picture of some other more complicated and useless imagery that some false teachers would try to impose upon the Lord's people. So let's give thanks for the Lord's table. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we come to You in Your dear Son's name, and we praise You for the body that You gave Him at the incarnation, that You might judge our crimes in that perfect man, Your dear Son, and that He made a perfect offering for sin, and His flesh was riven and torn for our sakes, and pressed upon with crown of thorns, nailed upon Golgotha's tree. And we thank You that His offering for us took away our sin, and that it cleanses our consciences. We know that justice has been done, and according and by Your justice, You have set us free. Thank You for this bread that He left us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
The Scriptures tell us on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask my Father if He would give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of Christ shed for poor sinners like us. Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood shed for many for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 43 in the black book. "By faith I look where Christ is gone and see upon His Father's throne a man with glory crowned. His brow is marred and on His side whence flowed the cleansing crimson tide, the marks of love are found." Number 43.